We began a few weeks ago looking at the entirety of the Bible. And clearly, you begin that series by looking at the beginning. I mean, every story ought to begin at the beginning, and that's where we began. And that was at the beginning. And so we saw in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that first message, we looked at the overview of creation that was there in Genesis chapter 1, how that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, which we slid into there on the seventh day, he rested. But we said at that time as well that if we looked at day 6, that God created the crown of his creation on day 6, and that was man. But that God was going to take day 6 and he was going to break it out in chapter 2 and give us a little bit more detail. And so last week we looked at chapter 2 and looked at the origin of man, not just the creation account, but the origin of man. And we considered the creation of man himself and how man was created in the image and likeness of God. And that in that God had a purpose for him, a function for him as well. And that was that we were to have dominion over the earth, that being made in his image and likeness, and that as God has dominion over all things, he kind of gave a subordinate dominion, if you would, to man, that man would be over all the earth, and that he was going to do that by filling and subduing it. But secondly, that man was also created with the breath of life, and that we saw then how that applied to Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ, and that through the New Testament, how Jesus is called the Word, and that it was through Christ that life came, and so that showing his deity, but also then the sanctity of life, the importance of the life of man as opposed to the life of animals. And you may be an animal lover, and that's all well and good, but the fact is that there is a distinct difference between men, not men, just mankind, and animals, that only man is made in the image and likeness of God. Animals are not made that way. Man is made with a spirit. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. I didn't get the sheer part of this last week, but if you consider a plant eats, a plant drinks, a plant breathes. But plants don't have communication with one another. They don't have a social network, if you would. They have body. They are a body. Animals, on the other side, think of squirrels, cats, dogs, whatever. They eat, they drink, they breathe. They have body, but they also have a social network, if you would. They chatter to one another, you know, as we go hunting, we want to sit still because it's not just a matter that we don't want the deer to see us or know that we're there, but we don't want the squirrels giving it away either. You know, it's just a bad thing when the squirrels start barking and letting everything else in the wood know, man is in the forest. And, you know, and so we don't want Bambi to know that man's in the forest and stuff like that. So, but they communicate with one another. There's a communication, but we've never seen, I don't know, maybe tell me if you ever have, squirrels get together, have a prayer meeting. You never see, thank you. You never see cats and dogs. Hold on a second. You never see cats and dogs seeking to have a worship service. That's because there's another slight difference in them, and that is that they are not in the made in the image and likeness of God. Man is different from the animals. That animals have that body and they have a soul, whereas man then has the body, the soul, we have the social network, and we have a spirit. Animals don't care where they came from and where they're going. But men do. It doesn't matter where in the planet you are. Man cares about where they came from. They think about it. They ponder it. Philosophy, they philosophize over things. And we talked about over the last 2 weeks that the base thing of all philosophy is what? Does anybody remember? There has to be a what? An uncaused cause. Exactly right. There's got to be an uncaused cause. Animals don't care about an uncaused cause. They only care about, do they have food and they got water? You know? And I mean, if they got food and they got water, they got some place to lay their head, they're good. I mean, think about a dog. We always talk about what? It's a dog's life. They just, you know, as long as they got food, as long as they got water, somebody's to pat their head, they're good. You know? You know, and sleeps the rest of the day. You wouldn't want that life. Now, we think we may want that life because we're lazy. But honestly, we get bored with that. We want to do things. We want to go places. We don't want to be confined. We are made in the image and likeness of God to have this dominion. And so we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. That's what gives us that desire to know where we've been and where we're going. And so that's that part that cries out for there to be something higher than us. Because there is. The sad thing is that people fill that void with things that are meaningless and things that aren't true. And so they come up with their own gods. They make image gods in their own image, if you would, in the image of the things of the world and the image of things in the heavens. Because they refuse, we saw, they refuse to bow down to the true God, the one and only true God. Well, the story continues in that it shows us then our creation, our function, and we saw the our companion as well, that he saw it was not good for man to be alone. But in that then, they were placed in a garden. Man was placed in a garden. He was given a function to tend and to guard the garden, to keep the garden. And then he was made given a woman to help him, okay? And in that garden, there was a garden that was supposed to be a garden of innocence, a garden of perfection, if you would. But in that garden of innocence, God allowed Satan to come in the form of a serpent. And it wasn't very long that that garden of innocence became a garden of corruption. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to transition from chapter 2 into chapter 3 and look at the entrance of sin and the fall of man. Now, in this, we're going to look at the cause, the curse, and the cure, okay? And in considering this fall, well, the first thing we will look at is what was the cause of it? Where did it all come from? Well, it all originates in chapter 2. And we said that, you know, about the two trees and stuff like that, and we didn't talk about it last week because it would, you know, we want to talk about it more this week. But in that very first part, then we have this commandment of God, that God had a commandment, a command that he gave unto to Adam. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, we read, beginning at verse 15, it says, "Then Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, so, did you know what God told him? Of every tree of the garden you may what? Freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not very long. I mean, it's not like he spoke to him for 45 minutes on it. He gave him a concise statement, right? So without looking, can you tell me the concise statement? What were they allowed to eat from? Every tree. How often? Freely. They could freely eat from any tree they wanted except for one specific tree. They weren't allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because there was a consequence. The day they ate of that tree, they would what? They would die. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You guys got it together. I mean, it's pretty good. You know, it's just quickly there. I mean, I know you've read this story before. You read the account, so this is kind of old hat. You've worked on this one for 30 years. But anyways, it's not a big deal. It's not hard. But you know what? A lot of God's commands aren't that hard, are they? They're pretty simple. They're pretty straightforward, okay? I mean, if we just talk about the 10 words of the covenant or the 10 commandments, the very first one is, "You shall have no other God." Anybody can finish it? "Before me, beside me, except me." Good, okay. Number two is, "You shall not make an idol in the form of anything, whether in heavens above or the earth beneath or the waters below." Number three is, "You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain." Number four is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Number five is, "Honor your father and your mother." Number six is, "Thou shalt not kill." Number seven is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Number eight is, "Thou shalt not steal." Number nine is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And number 10 is, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's property, nor his wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his cattle." Anyways, so on and so forth. You're not supposed to covet. Okay? Now, those are just 10. There's, in the Old Testament, there's 613 commands that are out there. Okay? And clearly in the New Testament, then we have, you know, Jesus adding a little bit to that, intensifying things. But just taking those 10 commandments, we kind of know those things, right? It's kind of put out there. Why is it so hard then for us to what? Remember them when we really need to remember them. Well, the same thing happens to what? Adam and Eve. Because God gives them this command. It's a very simple command, but the thing that happens is the same thing that happens to us. And that is, Satan comes with his chicanery. You say, what's chicanery? Well, I put the definition up there for you just in case you didn't know. It's deception by trickery or sophistry, which means to be subtle but unsound or fallacious reasoning. In other words, it's to come with your words and try to trick somebody by twisting it just a little bit. Isn't that exactly what Satan did? Satan comes to to Eve, chapter 3, and he says to her, verse 1, says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, wait a second. What, again, remember, don't go look at it in chapter 2, because I already asked you if you know what it said, right? What did God say? You may eat of every tree of the garden freely. But Satan says, did God say that you're not allowed to eat of every tree in the garden? Now, he knew the answer to that, right? And he knew the answer that Eve would give him. But he was what? He was leading her. He was leading her. He had some fallacious arguments that he was leading her to a fallacious conclusion. That's what we saw in Psalm 10 this morning as we were in Sunday school looking for Psalm 10, 11, and 12. We're talking about the wicked and how the wicked, the Hebrew word is cool. We would bring it as K-H-U-L. And it talks about twisting and spinning is what the word means. And that their ways are twisted, the ways are spinning. The idea is that you never know what they're really thinking. They've got a twist or a spin going on everything in order to work out their end results. Well, that's Satan. And we saw how the wicked were the manifestation of Satan in this world. And so just as we saw with the wicked, so Satan is. And Satan comes, and he's trying to put a little twist, a little spin on the words of God. Now, this isn't surprising. Does anybody know when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? How did Satan come to Jesus? What did he give him? What did he tempt him with? Word of God. He quoted the Word of God. Satan quoted God's Word. Doesn't it say in God's Word? And so all of a sudden you had a what going on? You had an old-fashioned Middle Ages swordplay happening, you know? Jesus took out his epee, probably broadsword, you know? Two-edged. And Satan was kind of using the Word, the sword. Think about it. Satan likes to bring the Word to deceive his people. And so what does Satan bring to Eve right now? The Word of God, doesn't he? Didn't God say, well, no, God didn't say exactly that, did he? Satan was twisting the Word of God for his own conclusion. In Acts chapter 20, and you can go and check me out on these. I have them on your sermon notes sheet. You can check me out, okay? Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he's going to go on to Jerusalem. He says, you're never going to see me again. But here's what I want to challenge you. He says, you know, I want you guys to make sure that you shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood, and make sure, because after I leave, when I depart from you, they're going to come in wolves and snakes, if you would, who are going to seek to draw away disciples after themselves. And so because of that, I commend you to, anybody know? The Word of God. Go and make sure that you're staying in the Word of God. Do you know those who are hired by the government to be working for the finance department, whatever they call it, Treasury, thank you. I knew it was a simple word and I was coming up with it. The Department of Treasury, and they are the ones to find out the what? The counterfeit money. They don't study counterfeits. They study the real thing. They spend hours upon hours upon hours upon hours studying every little bitty detail of money. I mean, they know where it curves. They know where it ends. They know how many lines there are. They know the distinct colors. Do you understand? So that when they see a bill, because think about it. If you're making counterfeit and you want it to pass, you want it to look what? You want it to look real. You want it to look as real as you what? As you can. And still it's what? Fake. And so these guys have got to be able to look at it and to know this is fake. Whether by the feel of it, whether by the color of it, whether by the design of it. They're able to look at those things and they're able to determine what is genuine and what is not genuine. What is true and what is false. The only way we're going to know when Satan brings the false attack through the Word is by knowing what? Truth. If you don't know the truth of God's word, you will fall to the deception of Satan. It's amazing to me how many people that potentially have come through this assembly even, and I'm not talking about just the previous church I pastored, but even this assembly, who have gone on to other churches that aren't teaching truth, that aren't sticking to the truth of God's word, and they've justified it because they feel good there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there with me. Let's read this one. We'll come back in Genesis 3 in just a moment. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. I talk about this passage a lot, and usually I just quote it, but I think it's important for right now. Just let's go to it, because it is exactly consistent with what, again, Satan's attack, as he attacked Eve, so he loves to attack the church. Paul begins stating in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches," now look at what he preaches, "another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or receive another spirit, a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have not been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you in a need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied it, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Now, here's where we get, right? Bringing it all the way back. "For these ones are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. It's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." What are we told? Just as Satan came to Eve, just as Satan went to Jesus, so Satan's going to come to the church. And he's going to seek to deceive the church through chicanery. He's going to seek to twist the word of God. Fallacious arguments. To get the people of God down the wrong track. So, Paul says to the church, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy." He says, "I'm fearful that someone may come with a different Jesus." A different Jesus? Yeah. There could be people out there who they're praising Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And now, I'm not picking, okay? And I'm not going to judge, and I'm not going to say who's what. But Jesus Alou played baseball. He had a brother named Matty and another brother named Felipe. But I don't think that's the same Jesus that I worship. Actually, his name was Jesus Alou because he was Spanish. And so, the chicanery that's there. And so he causes us then to go astray. Well, another Jesus? Another spirit? Listen, there are people out there today who worship the spirit. Worship a spirit? Now, I don't know whether it's the Holy Spirit or not. But what I do know is the Holy Spirit never in God's word called for worship to itself, to himself. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? Anybody know? Say again. Convict the world of righteousness, judgment, and sin, but to bring glory to itself? No. To bring glory to who? To God. It leads us to Jesus, right? He leads us to Jesus. I keep saying it. I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit's its personality. He leads us to Jesus. And what was Jesus say was his purpose? To lead us to the Father. Do you get it? Jesus never wanted the worship, though he received the worship because he was God. He kept pointing us to the Father. The ultimate is the Father. He is the ultimate of the Godhead. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've got to be careful. Note, he never says there's another God. Because there's only what? One true God. What's the deal? You got to be careful. Listen, there are quote-unquote Latter-day Saints that are out there. Mormons, you know them by, right? LDS, they call themselves now. And they'll come to your door, and they're going to talk about Jesus, and they're going to talk about the Spirit. But I'm honest with them. When I talk to them, they're of the devil. They're fulfilling 2 Corinthians 11. They're ministers of Satan. And if they're not, I am. Because their Jesus is a different Jesus than I have. Their gospel is a different gospel. They have a work salvation. In the Book of Mormon, and I always mess up the Nephi or what, Nephi or however they want to say it, but it says, it's a, if you would, a twisting, it's a chicanery of Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. What do we know from Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9? By grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's not of works. Lest any man should what? It's a gift of God, it's not of works, and lest any man should boast. Well, in the Book of Mormon it says, by grace are you saved through faith after you've done everything you can. Folks, that's a twisting of God's word. Do you get it? That's the same thing that Satan did. It's the same thing that Satan always does. That means, 2 Corinthians 11, there are people, men, women, whatever, standing in a pulpit, sitting in front of people, teaching, even today, right now, in churches, who are what? Ministers of Satan. Who are seeking to distract people from the truth. I've been to churches like that. They teach a social gospel. I went to a church, and it was an independent Baptist church, so you'd think that that was at least conservative. You know, you're going to hear the word of God. No, it was a secular psychology message. I was amazed. I couldn't believe it. It didn't stay. Gone. Out of there. What is the source that's going to bring faith? It's the Word of God. What's the source of truth? It's the Word of God. What's Satan going to ultimately attack then? The Word of God. So Satan comes, back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes with his chicanery to Eve, and he says, hath God really said? Well, then he continues it, right? Because Eve says, now listen to what Eve says. Eve says to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Did Eve quote God well? No. What'd she mess up on? She added. See, Satan's going to come and he's going to start this, you know, like he's the New York lawyer, you know, and he's got you on the witness stand, and he's going to start asking these questions. And what happens when you get on the witness stand? You get what? You get nervous, right? And you start answering. And so his whole thing is to get you all twisted up in the Word of God. And only if you're spending time in the Word of God, you're going to get it. So she gets all twisted up, and she says, and we're not even allowed to touch it. Well, God didn't say they couldn't touch it. God said they couldn't what? Eat of it. And so Satan grabs a hold of it, and he says, oh, God knew. That's not what God means. See, now he's going to challenge not only the Word of God, he's challenging the what? Integrity of God. God knew that if you touched it, God knew when you eat of it, that you're going to be what? You're going to be just like him. Do you know what the core of Satan's sin was in the very beginning? What does it say in the book of Isaiah? I want to be like God. Look around you to the world today. When man rejects God, why is it? Because we want to be God. That's exactly right. We want to be God. We want to do everything we want to do it, when we want to do it, in the way we want to do it. That's that entitlement mindset that we see throughout our country. I mean, we do it in a little bit different way. They don't understand that they're really becoming slaves. But we want what we want when we want it. And we want other people to what? Pay for it. Which means we want everybody to serve us. Do you get it? And that's the way we are. And so Satan brings that right to Eve, and he challenges the Word, then he challenges the Word of God, and he challenges the integrity of God. And the next thing we see then is man's choice. Because first of all, Eve and then Adam have to make a choice. Satan didn't make Eve eat the fruit. He didn't pick the fruit. He drew her eyes to it. He drew her attention to it. But then she looked at the tree. She saw that it was good for eating and that it was desirable. And then she reached out her hand and what? Took of it. And then she what? Ate it. But you know what? Sin never ends there, does it? What's the next thing she did? And she gave it to somebody else. She gave her sin to somebody else. We want somebody else to join us in our misery. But one thing I can't prove one way or the other on, but it's really an interesting statement. It says that she gave it to her husband, to give it to Adam, with her. The great debate is on the with her. What does it mean with her? With her in the garden? Or was Adam standing there with her when Satan came to deceive her? Men, go back to what we talked about last week, you know, about us supposed to be the heads of the house and stuff like this. And the fact is that Adam allowed Eve to make that decision, right? Now, regardless of whether he was there or not, he then had a decision to make, didn't he? Eve reached out, she takes it, she's tempted, she fails the temptation, she reaches out, she grabs the fruit and she eats it, but then she turns to Adam and says, Adam, now I'm reading between the lines, right? I mean, the whole conversation's not there. Adam, look, this is the fruit of that tree that God said we're not supposed to eat of, and I didn't die. See? I'm not dead. And you know what? It's really good. You want to have some too. Now I wonder, were her eyes opened at this moment? Or were the eyes of both of them opened, like it kind of says here, after Adam ate? We're going to look at Romans 5 in a moment. But Romans chapter 5 says that it's through Adam that sin was passed to the whole world, not Eve. Do you get it? Eve was deceived. We're going to look at this in a moment when we look at the curses. But it was Adam's ultimate choice. He was the head of the house. Men, throughout the scriptures, even in the Old Covenant, when it talks about the woman making a vow, when the husband hears the vow, he can do what? He can overturn it. He can cancel it. He says, no, it doesn't work. And in the eyes of God, it's canceled. But if he allows it to be, then it's binding. If the daughter makes a vow, the father, assuming she's not married, the father can cancel the vow. But if the father, if the authority figure, allows it to be, it's binding. It's all the way back in the garden. People always ask, well, what would have happened if Adam said no? I don't know. Bible doesn't say it. It doesn't really matter because we know what? Adam ate it and we're stuck with it, okay? And so we live as in the results of it. And one day I'm going to go through the portal of death or the portal of the rapture, and I'm going to be in God's presence and I'm going to be like Him. And this body of death, this body of sin is going to be removed, and I'm going to be so excited because I'm going to be in the image of the second Adam fully, and that is Christ. But man made a choice. Now, if you think about man's choice boils down to what? Life and what? Death. See, we always think about that there's a special tree, and that was that special tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which in the day you would surely die, so I'm going to call it the tree of death. But there was another special tree in the garden. And that was the tree of life. And God said to Adam, you can eat of any tree of the garden, what? Freely. Freely. The only one I don't want you to eat of is the tree of death. Which meant that Adam and Eve could have eaten of the tree of life. People say, how long do you think it was before it happened? I think it was pretty quick after they were created. I don't think there were weeks that went past. I think that pretty pronto, Satan was there to bring in the temptation. They had a choice to make. They could eat of the tree of life, or they could eat of the tree of death. The same choice has been presented to man throughout history. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. You can look at the book of Jeremiah. I've got those on your sermon note sheets. But in Deuteronomy 30, Moses boils down at the very end of his entire ministry to Israel. He basically calls, he says, I call heaven and earth as a witness to you today. I want you to choose life, that you may live, and that your children may live after you. Because God is life. In other words, choose God. Don't choose anything other than God. Because the equation is there. If you choose the truth of God, you're choosing life. If you choose the chicanery of Satan, if you would, okay? If you choose something that's not the truth of God's word, you're choosing what? Death. That's exactly right. It's a choice. It comes down to it. Think Romans 6:23, the entirety of the gospel. We're going to look at this one in just a moment too. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Life and death, life and death, life and all the decisions you make are going to boil down to that decision. Sometimes it's hard to figure out in that gray area what's life and what's death. But that's it. One of those, in that decision you're making, one's going to lead you in the path of life, and one of them's going to lead you in the path of death. That's why you don't want to be conformed to the world, which is death. You want to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is life. Does that make sense? So man's choice is all one and the same. So, what's the cause? What's the cause of the fall of man? Well, it's man's choice, ultimately. It's not because of God's command. It's not because of Satan's chicanery. It's because of man's choice. And it still is today. We struggle with sin because we choose to sin. Well, secondly, what's the curse? Well, there were three curses. First, there was the curse to the serpent. And we see that God came to Adam and said, you know, Adam, what did you do? And he says, it's the woman you made for me. In other words, it's your fault, God. You made the woman. You brought her to me. It's not my fault. I'm not to blame. The victim mentality. It didn't start in America. It started all the way back with Adam. It's not my fault. It's your fault, God. You made the woman. He comes to the woman, he says to the woman, what did you do? And she says, what? It's a serpent. It's not my fault. This is a serpent. The serpent came to me. It's not my fault. You made the serpent. The serpent came to me. It's not my fault. So he comes to the serpent. He says, what did you do? Could you kind of picture the trying to turn around and pass the buck someplace, and there's what? Nobody there at that point, you know, nobody else to put, well, you know. And so, what do we see happens? Well, first of all, there's a physical curse to the serpent. What happens? The physical being, animal, is told that now it's going to be on its belly. What was it like before? Did it look like a gecko? I don't know. Was it some kind of an iguana? You know, was it, you know, they have little legs or whatever, and all of a sudden its legs are gone, and it's the snake? I mean, everybody always pictures what? A snake, right? That's what we picture. And so, but now it's going to slither on its belly the rest of its life, okay? So, here's the idea. Think about this. That which was used by Satan against the plan of God still received what? A punishment. When we allow Satan to use us against the plan of God, we invoke punishment upon ourselves. Does it make sense? I mean, sometimes we don't think of that. But, and I don't understand how the serpent allowed itself, but God still punished the serpent. God punished the animal. But there was also the spiritual curse, and that was to Satan himself, where we're told that not only will there be enmity between the physical seed, the snakes, you know, like women as a whole don't like snakes. I mean, I know some women like snakes and they've kind of, you know, whatever. But as a whole, women look at snakes and they go what? Ah! You know? And so, God put that enmity between them. But spiritually, there was going to be the enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of woman. And that seed of woman was going to be Jesus Christ. This is a messianic statement. That there was going to be the battle. And we're told that Satan would nip at the heel, H-E-E-L, the heel of the Messiah, but that Messiah ultimately would what? Crush the head of the snake, of Satan. Okay? And so to the serpent, there was that curse. To the woman, there was the physical curse. The physical curse was that she was going to have great sorrow in conception, that in conception there was going to be anguish, there was going to be turmoil, is what the word means. And then she was going to have this anguish, sorrow, turmoil also in childbirth. Now, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can turn there again. Because of time, I'm going to kind of slide through that, but you can go check me out on this, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're told that the woman, and this is based upon the creation account as well in 1 Timothy 2, that the woman was going to have this anguish in childbirth, but that if she abided in faith, that she would be delivered from that. And that is, that if her full focus was on the Lord, that she wouldn't have the fullness of the anguish that she could have. I don't know, many of you have been in the labor rooms, but some of you haven't. And I've been there each of the six times that Marcia has given birth. And some of the times it was more of a private thing, and sometimes, you know, it was more of a ward kind of thing. And it's amazing to hear throughout that whole labor ward, women screaming and cursing and yelling. And I think of this passage every time. It's part of the what? It's part of the curse. And if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, if they haven't got the strength that comes through Christ, they have no other hope. They have no other stress reliever. And so it's going to come out. You know, we talked about in Sunday school about that, you know, the cranking down the vice. And, you know, when whatever's inside is going to get what? Squished out. So when you women go through travail, when you go through that transitional moment and the baby's about ready to give birth and it's, whatever's inside is going to what? It's going to come out. And God says that there is a blessing, there is a softening of the curse to those who know Jesus Christ. But the curse, the physical curse, is there. And that in conception and in childbirth, there will be anguishing and sorrow and grief. Okay? But there's also the spiritual curse as well. And it's going to seem like it's a physical, but it's really spiritual. And that is that literally what is said here to the woman, and I have that on your sermon note sheet, it says, to the woman he, that is Yahweh, said, multiplying, I will multiply your grieving in your conception, and in grief you will give birth to children, and into your man, the husband, you will desire, but he will rule over you. The word, therefore, desire, sometimes is struggled over. This is not the word chata, that's probably, no, saying it wrong, kamad, that talks about a loving desire, like a lustful desire, a wanting desire, okay? This is actually a desire which is referring to, that actually means to overflow, like the only other times it's used in the Old Testament, put it this way, okay, is that it's talking about wine being poured into a jar or a vat and it's overflowing. So it's overflowing. That's what it means, to overflow. Why it's put here is desire, okay? It is used exactly in the same thing, and if you're interested in this, I can always show this to you later if you're really interested in it. Somewhere up here I have the Hebrew. I don't know what I did with it. Anyways, I printed it out and I translated it all myself, and I brought it so that if somebody's interested in seeing this, they can see it. Hopefully, if I can find it. Anyways, there it is. So, it's not Greek. You say, oh, it looks Greek to me. It's not Greek. It's Hebrew. Okay. But in Genesis chapter 4, next week, no, 2 weeks from now, when we look at Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at the part where God comes to Cain, and he says to Cain, you know, Cain kills Abel and all this kind of stuff. Before Cain kills Abel, he says to him, he says, you know, why is your countenance fallen? He says, sin is lying at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must reign over it. The verbiage is exactly the same as it is here for the woman. So, it's not saying, as some would like to interpret, that your desire, you're going to have this loving desire for your husband and he's going to rule over you. That's not a curse. I mean, it's amazing when I see people say that. And you're going to desire your husband and he's going to rule over you. That's not a curse. Well, what's the curse? Well, part of that curse is the fact that you will be what? Ruled over. But the woman desires to overflow the man. It could be used of the floodwaters overflowing the what? The banks. Do you get it? To that which contains it. And so if, think authority here for a moment, okay? Authority is usually expressed in order to contain the behavior of others. Why, when you ride down the road and you see that rectangular white sign that has black letters that say speed limit and then some numbers on it, why is that there? It's a suggestion. Good. It's kind of like on the back of the packages, it's suggested serving size. No, it's not the suggested speed size. Okay? It's a speed limit, okay, which means that the governing authorities have sought to constrain you, and there are people out there in vehicles that have blue plastic on top of them that are there to make sure you don't overflow the containment. Do you get it? And so if you decide to overflow the speed limit, they decide to hit a little switch inside their vehicle, which causes that blue plastic to start shining brightly. And it starts to bring fear, you know, and you know, for some people, you know, on Fox News, they show all these speed chases all the time, you know, so for some people, they must see those and they think that it means go. And so whatever. So, but the reality is this is the same concept. Do you get it? So, man is going to have this authority, spiritually speaking, because this is all spiritual, over the woman, but there's going to be this wanting to what? Overflow. To kind of come outside of the bounds. But man has to what? Has to reign. And so again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, check me out on this one, okay? It says that a woman is not to he says, I suffer, I allow not, a woman to teach a man, nor to usurp the authority of a man. Because it wasn't man who was deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. Men, you are the spiritual leader of your house. And if you listen to your wife, nothing personal here, woman, to be the spiritual leader of your house, and this is a problem in the Church of the United States, then you're wrong. You're in sin. God says you are to be the spiritual leader. You are to be studying God's word that he will communicate to you. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't communicate to the woman as well. Don't take me to the extreme on that one, okay? But as we stand before God in that headship, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God, Christ, man, woman. That's the spiritual authority that God has laid out. And he is not going to hold Marcia accountable for what we believe in my house. He's going to hold me accountable. Now, individually, if I start teaching her untruth, she should know what truth is, and so she should not hold to that. Does that make sense? But as a whole, in my home, and as a whole, in your home, okay, you're responsible. And so that's why in our Constitution, we want to encourage the headship of the house, okay? And you go in a lot of churches, and it's women who are what? Are leading. You have women pastors. You have women worship leaders. You have women teachers in adult Sunday schools. I don't get it. I think the Bible is very clear when it says, I suffer a woman not to teach men, nor to usurp authority over a man. I'm not sure how we get around this one, other than the chicanery of Satan again. Do you get it? Satan loves to twist the word. That's just cultural. That's just cultural. He was just telling that to the people of Ephesus because they were just getting a little bit out of hand. Oh, and the one in Corinthians, that was just to the Corinthians. Really? Even though in 1 Corinthians 11, he brings it back to the creation. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he brings it back to creation. That means it's more global to me than it is local. Does that make sense? It's a universal application, not a local application. If he was only talking to the Ephesians, and if he was only talking to the Corinthians, he would say, this is for you. But he goes, just as it was in creation. And we ought to know that. But Satan loves to deceive us as well. So, to the woman, we have that. To the man, there was a physical curse. What was the physical curse? Now we're gonna work, we're gonna till the ground, we're gonna work, but we're gonna work with the sweat of our brow. Because the earth is, in, I have verses on your sermon notes sheet, all that's there so you can keep studying beyond this, okay? Romans chapter 8 talks about how the earth itself is groaning and how it's waiting for the deliverance and the redemption that Christ is going to bring us. Because when man sinned, he brought a curse to the earth as well. And so now the earth brings forth its green beans and its and everything else is along with it. Anyways, you knew that was going to come. Anyways, green beans are part of the curse. And you guys all eat it. You know, you're giving into the chicanery of Satan and you're eating those green beans. Anyways, but it's going to bring forth all the things, the thorns and the evil parts that cause us to work by the sweat of our brow. But there was also then the spiritual, which is important. And that is that man at this point then was going to be kicked out of the what? The garden. They were separated from the presence of God. When man made this choice, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. Did Adam and Eve die? In face value, it'd say what? No. No. Because clearly, I'm not dead. I'm alive. I'm here. But if I have a heart attack, and boom, people would say, I what? I died. But that's because we understand it from the physical perspective. Again, what I shared earlier in the beginning of the message is that man is made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. And so that death is the fullness of death. And so the first thing we see that when Adam and Eve, the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, what did they do? Their eyes were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they were what? They became ashamed, and they made for themselves aprons or clothes. They separated themselves from one another. All of a sudden there was a separation. There was a death that came between them. Adam, when God says to Adam, what did you do? He says what? It's a woman. It's that woman you made. All of a sudden he's going to wipe out the woman. It's not my... Do you get it? There's a death. There's a separation. When I start meeting with people for marital counseling, it's usually not because they're doing well together. Most people don't come to marital counseling when they're doing good. Most people come to marital counseling when they're ready to kill each other, you know, when they're time for divorce or whatever. And we would say that there is really what? Death in that relationship. And my goal as a counselor is to seek to bring what? Life back into that relationship, okay? Well, there was social death. The first thing we see is social death, okay? The death in the soul that was going on there, the social relationships, right? We start accusing one another and all that kind of stuff that didn't happen before. What's the next thing that happens? Well, actually, that was the second thing that happened. The first thing that happened was they hid from who? From God. God says, where are you, Adam? That was spiritual separation, spiritual death. There was the separation that would happen from God. And then God's going to kick them out of the garden so that they can't take of the tree of life. Now listen, one side of this is the curse. But I'm going to tell you the flip side of this is a blessing. This is the grace of God. You say, really? How do you get that? What would have happened if Adam and Eve would have then eaten of the tree of life? They would have been destined, say it again, still be here. But how? In sin. We would be destined for eternity of sin. And so, at one part, we look at death as the enemy. And Satan loves to use the fear of death, again, chicanery, to use the fear of death to us. Because this is everything. I mean, this is the enjoyment. This is every, I mean, I can enjoy the world, and boy, I got it all here. This is nothing compared to what God has prepared for those who love Him. But we don't believe that. We do, but we don't. We allow Satan to deceive us and to think that this is it. I mean, everything we have is here. And what's going to be on the other side? Oh, it's just going to be boring, you know. I heard somebody say that once, you know, that this is going to be total, it's going to be boring. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to just worship God forever. Do you know why we're going to worship God? Because we're going to see something else that's at the bottom. It's going to be thrilling. It's going to be exciting in heaven. And death, then, is not a... Now, understand, I'm afraid of heights and, you know, I'm afraid of being... When I'm on a roof or whatever, I'm a little... But I'm not necessarily sure I'm afraid of the death. I'm afraid of not dying. I'm afraid of falling and becoming paraplegic or whatever and, you know, having to live forever and in this state or whatever. And so, you know, because... In my mind, it's like, I know I'm going to die one day, and I'd rather have a bullet go to my head or be in the middle of the bomb zone. You know, it's here today, gone tomorrow. You know, I'm in the presence of the Lord. And so, I just don't want to do the linger thing. You know, I just kind of hate pain. Anyways, I'm a wimp. And so, but I'm excited, not about death. I mean, it sounds really suicidal. But I'm excited about what's going to be on the other side. Does it make sense? I'm not, you know, wanting to get through that, go on this side of the portal, but I'm looking to the other side of the portal. But we've got to understand that Satan wants to deceive us as well on that. Okay? And so God, in that spiritual side, there is this separation that happens. But He leaves us then with the cure. Okay? He just doesn't leave us hanging out there. And so far, we see the penalty, which we just discussed. The penalty was that there would be death. There would be the separation from God that happens. The wages of sin is death. It's what we earned. It's what we deserved. I worked for it. We should be on the desk of God demanding that we be sent to hell. Because we worked for it. We did it. But none of us would want to do that. I mean, how many of you are going to go to the judgment seat of God and declare that you deserve hell and you want it? None of you. Okay? Carl Sagan, maybe. But other than him, Ted Turner. Ted Turner's declared that he wanted to go to hell because it needs some organization. He was the man to do it. I don't want to be there in his shoes when he goes before the judgment seat. But there was a payment then, that the penalty is death. But God gave us the payment through Jesus Christ. I deserve, do you get it? I deserve to go to hell. Because Romans chapter 5 says that just as through Adam sin came into the world, so death passed to all men because all have what? Sinned. I've sinned. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, though you may obey the whole law, yet you offend at one point, you're guilty of it all. I mean, you may obey all the speed limits. You may be goody-two-shoe on that one. I don't mean to mock you on that one, okay? I hope you do, you know, because it's God's speed limit. But you can do all the good speed limits, and you can do everything else good, but you rob a bank once, and you go before the judge, and the judge isn't going to say, oh, well, you've been a good guy, you know, we haven't got caught on the DUI, you have never, I mean, I don't even see a speeding offense here. So that's okay, you robbed the bank once, and your family had a need, you were only doing it so you could feed your family, that's okay, you got to buy, you're good. It doesn't happen that way. If you break the law, even at one point, you're what? You're guilty. You're guilty. And God says, the wages of sin is death. Fortunately, God came Himself into the earth, was incarnate, Jesus Christ, that He would pay the penalty of our sins. And so we're told in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is not only the propitiation, the payment for our sins, but He's also the propitiation or the payment for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ came in order to pay the penalty of my sins. When He died on that cross, He died for you and me. And you know, interesting, I didn't say this earlier, but I want to bring this out as well. Just as in the garden there were two trees, on Golgotha there were two trees too. In fact, there were three trees, but there were two special trees and the tree that Jesus was on in between it. Because those crosses were considered trees. You know, they were hung on a tree. And you think about it, in Golgotha there was a tree of life and there was a tree of death. The one robber, thief, said to Jesus, what? you know, remember me today. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. But the other said what? Kept heaping on curses. And he died into death. We are on one of those trees. Jesus is on that center tree, paying the penalty of our sins. You are on a cross. You're going to die. The question is, which cross are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the tree of life? Or are you going to be at the tree of death? Jesus paid the penalty of my sins. So what's the pathway to get there? What's the entrance, if you would, to the garden, back to life? We're told it's by faith. It's the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of works. It's a gift of God. You have to believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we're told, and you will be saved. And so the question is, for us then, in conclusion here, is where are you in your relationship to God? Are you still estranged from and at enmity with God? Are you at enemies with God? Or have you accepted what Christ has done for you? Have you accepted Christ's payment for your sin and you are in a right relationship with God? I wish we'd had more time to go through that fully. And in today, what are you choosing in your decisions? Are you choosing life or death? It hasn't changed. The decisions you make today are going to boil down to life and death. Which ones are you choosing? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your love and your mercy. You alone are God. There is none other. You alone have created the heavens and the earth. You alone have created them with a purpose that they would be inhabited. And then you made man in your image and in your likeness. You gave us dominion over all the fish of the sea and birds of the air and cattle of the earth. You put us in the garden to care for it and to keep it. You gave us a woman to be our helper. And yet, Lord, we turned our back on you. And today, even today, Lord, I know so many times I do that same thing. I fall to the chicanery of Satan, to his trickery, to his wiles, to his deceit. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be students of your word, lovers of your truth, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, that when Satan comes with his trickery, his chicanery, that we would recognize it. We would recognize the counterfeit nature of it. And we would desire to walk in your truth alone. Lord, I pray that if anyone is here that hasn't given their hearts to you, Lord, that they would do that. But God, I pray that we who know you, even more so, would live the life that is consistent with those who declare to know you. That you would receive the honor, that you would receive the glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.